I've mentioned before, we live as a family on the south side of Ottawa, and we're finding these days, each time we drive north into town, that the landscape is changing. A new apartment complex is going up, new ground is being turned over for a fresh subdivision. It is a time of constant and relentless change in our part of town. Now, that's energizing and that's exciting on one level, but there's something just a little bit destabilizing about it too. We're planning to head back to the UK this summer, and one of the things we're looking forward to is going to revisit some favorite places, some places that seem immune to change. Some beautiful villages in the countryside, some castles, some country homes where things have been more or less the same for more or less as long as anyone can remember. I think all of us actually love those fixed points in life, those places that never seem to change very much, that seem to stay the same through all the variations of the years and the decades. That's comforting to us because we live in a rapidly changing world and we ourselves are constantly changing, constantly developing, and not to be too morbid about it, constantly declining as we move each day that little bit closer to the grave. When I was at university, the retired pastor of the church I attended had stayed around as part of the church family. He was this wonderfully eccentric English gentleman in his 70s or early 80s at that stage, and still very sprightly. He could regularly be seen traveling around Oxford on his bicycle. And I used to say to him, you know, David, how are you doing today? Nice to see you. And he would respond always the same way. With a twinkle in his eye, he would simply say, the deterioration is remarkably slow. And that's an understated English way of saying, I'm very well today. Thank you so much for asking. And of course, we're all glad if the deterioration is slow rather than rapid. But deterioration is inevitable, isn't it? That's the experience, of course, that the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 102. It's his focus in verse 3. For my days vanish like smoke, my bones burn like glowing embers. And again in verse 11, my days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Now, that's our reality, and that's the reality of the world itself. Again, the psalmist cuts to the heart of the issue, verse 25. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. We ourselves, we're changing, we're declining. Our world is changing and will not last. But against that rather depressing backdrop, the psalmist proclaims the glorious truth that God himself never changes. Against the background of all that change and decline, verse 12, but you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. Against the background of our world's perishing. Verse 28, but you remain the same and your years will never end. The Lord is the unchanging one. All else will change and decay. Much else will disappear, but the eternal God does not and will not. It's the sentiment that the hymn writer captures so well. We blossom and flourish like leaves on a tree, then wither and perish, but not changeth thee. It's a truth that the Bible affirms again and again, not least in Psalm 102, but we find it elsewhere all over the place. Malachi 3 and verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, despite all your sin, despite all your unfaithfulness, despite all your rebellion, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Or Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In fact, as we think about it, the very name by which God introduces himself to Moses, the great covenant name of God, the name I Am, it carries within it, doesn't it, the truth that God never changes. He is the one who was and is to come, always the same, simply the great I am. Of the unchangeableness of God, Samuel Willard wrote that we should live upon this attribute. It is enough to keep up your spirits and strengthen you with patience to run that weary and difficult race that you are called unto. It is true, he continues, you meet with many changes among creatures. Yea, there is nothing here but what is changeable. You are tossed up and down from one change to another. Yet faint not, nor be weary. For in all these you have an unchangeable God to stand by you. The unchangeability or the immutability of God is a wonderful Bible truth. It's basic Christian orthodoxy. Believers have understood and affirmed this throughout church history. But what does it mean for us that our God is immutable? And what are the implications? Well, there are many. In the first place, the fact that God is immutable, it means that his character does not change, cannot change, will never change. It's awful, isn't it, to have to interact with unstable or fickle people, perhaps someone very driven by moods and emotions, prone to changing their mind all the time. You never know what a day will bring, which way the wind will be blowing. And it can be a fearful thing to have to interact with a person like that. Maybe you've got someone like that in your family or among your peers at school. Maybe you work with someone like that. Lynn Taylor is the author of the best-selling book about moody bosses. The book's title says it all. It's called Tame Your Tot, T-O-T, Terrible Office Tyrant, How to Manage Childish Boss Behavior and Thrive in Your Job. She writes of how it can be disconcerting to start the morning with a cheery, angelic boss, only to find that by 4 p.m. he has morphed into the creature from the Black Lagoon. Well, I'm grateful that I've not had to experience that kind of thing myself, but maybe that strikes a chord for you. I'm hoping that none of the church staff are looking at their shoes right now, avoiding eye contact. But the truth is this, the point is this, the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God, means that we know how he will be from day to day, how he will interact with us and treat us. He never has bad days. He never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed. As his people, we're not subject to divine whims and divine mood swings. He will treat us today as he has always treated his people. That's the point, actually, that the writer to the Hebrews is making in chapter 13, in that verse I quoted there. He begins the discussion in verse 7 by encouraging the readers to imitate their leaders in the way that they walked with the Lord. He says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. See how it went for these leaders in following Jesus and trusting Jesus. It went well, didn't it? They finished strong. And so theirs is a good model to follow. And if it went well for them following Jesus, trusting Jesus, it'll go well for you too if you follow Jesus and trust Jesus. That's the implication. And now comes the basis for that claim, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ never changes. He will behave toward you as he did toward the believers who have gone before in days gone by. He will be gracious and he will be kind and he will be forgiving. He will bear with you. He will persevere with you. He will sustain you. He will be all the things to you that he always has been to his people. Sometimes you can have that frustrating experience of taking a recommendation from someone, a recommendation of a restaurant to try or a hotel to stay in or a car to buy, a school to attend, a company maybe to work for. Your friend had a fabulous experience 5 years ago, 10 years ago, but you try the same thing today and it is a disaster. Why is that? How can that be? Well, that happens because the company has changed. The organization has gone downhill. Things have deteriorated. It's not what it once was. In his great song recorded in Deuteronomy 32, Moses declares this about the Lord: I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. God is the rock. He is the one upon whom we can depend. You know, big rocks, they don't tend to move. They don't tend to change very much from year to year. And the image of the rock, it points us to the stability and the trustworthiness of our unchanging God. In a world such as this one, how much we need to know the God who does not change, the one upon whom we can rely. You know, it may be you're actually here this morning because you are looking for some kind of stability in a time of chaos or a time of disappointment, a time of grief, a time of overwhelming change. Maybe you're not a committed Christian at all, but you've come here today because you are in search of something stable, something dependable, something you can rely upon in a changeable and a confusing world. Well, this is the God in whom we trust. And he offers us security and stability. He offers us unchanging love, steadfast love, if we will come to him through Jesus Christ. God's character, it's unchanging. Next, God's standards are unchanging. Listen to what one pastor writes about standards of godliness among Christians in his particular context. I have had a deep conviction for many years that practical holiness and entire self-consecration to God are not sufficiently attended to by modern Christians. Politics or controversy or party spirit or worldliness have eaten out the heart of lively piety in too many of us. The subject of personal godliness has fallen sadly into the background. The standard of living has become painfully low in many quarters. The immense importance of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior and making it lovely and beautiful by our daily habits and tempers has been far too much overlooked. Well, that was Bishop J.C. Ryle in the introduction to his book Holiness, published in 1879. Ryle was very concerned that Victorian Christians had lost a biblical vision for holiness, had let go of the standards of God's word in their day. Reflecting on those comments, I often wonder to myself what Ryle might make of us today, were he to be transported here and just observe our lives as a fly on the wall. I wonder what would strike him about our standards of holiness in our age. No doubt we would look on some of the exhortations that Ryle sets out actually in his book. We'd look on them as antiquated or perhaps even just a little bit strange. It's quite common for one generation of Christians to look on the habits and standards and rules of a former and to revise them or to set them aside. Ryle saw that happening in his day, and we no doubt see it in ours. But we need to be careful, don't we, in that process of revision. The fact that God is an unchanging God, it means that his standards are unchanging too. What the immutable God says is right in one age is right in every age. And what the immutable God says is wrong in one age is wrong in every age. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, the psalmist writes, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You established the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you." the word of the eternal God, it's unchanging, his laws endure. Now, of course, as we say that, we need to just note here in the margin that there are certain practices in the Old Testament scriptures that are tied to the temple and so on, dietary laws, hygiene laws, that are in place for a time to point forward to Christ, but are fulfilled and are set aside with the arrival of the Lord Jesus. That's a different matter. But the moral law of God, it doesn't change. The Ten Commandments, they're not up for revision or renegotiation every few years. And that's a very important fact for us to consider and reflect upon. It's important for us because the winds of change are blowing so strongly in our culture, as I guess they always are, and we are more shaped by our context, our cultural context, than we ever know or realize. You know, we all participate in institutions and we imbibe media and we rub shoulders with people all the time. And of course, we want to do those things. We don't want to live in a bubble of our own subculture in some evangelical commune. But where we are imbibing the values of the world, we need to sit up and take note. We need to be considering all the time, where are we abandoning the unchanging standards of the Word of God? For us living within the culture as we do, it's sometimes hard to see and to identify where perhaps we have shifted without even noticing it. We can't always see it, but there are some dramatic ways in which a shift is happening. I think we all know that attitudes on sexuality, for instance, are shifting very, very rapidly in our day and among Christians, amidst immense pressure from the culture and from government as well. Recent studies in the United States have highlighted the rapid shift in attitudes in this area taking place among those who identify as evangelical Christians. The Pew Center has found that while 26% of evangelicals born before 1964, so for that cohort, 26% would favor gay marriage. Now, even that is very surprising, but this is more surprising. For those born after 1964, 47% of those who self-identify as evangelicals would favor gay marriage. Now, that is a massive and very rapid shift in cultural and moral attitudes. It's a very noticeable shift on a significant and hot-button issue. But where else are you and I shifting without even necessarily being aware of it? What about our attitudes to wealth and to generosity, to work and integrity and honesty, to justice and compassion? Where have you and I just accommodated ourselves to the culture? Or simply to our own sinful desires, forgetting the culture altogether. Where have we done so without even noticing it or realizing it? I think it's a very searching question to consider personally. If the sexuality debate is one massive moral frontier where the culture is pushing us very, very hard, another area is the whole question of the sanctity of life. The Bible teaches us so clearly, doesn't it, that human beings, whatever their age, whatever their health condition, whatever their quality of life, whether in the womb at the beginning of life or in palliative care at the end of life, each human being is made in the image of God. What a thought. Each human being is made in the image of the Creator and endowed with dignity and with worth. Each one of us is endowed with such worth, each human being, that God would send his Son to die for our redemption. How precious is a human life? And that tells us that human beings are precious and valuable and worthy of the utmost protection at every stage of life. That's what the scriptures teach us. That's what the scriptures say. Now, that's a fixed point in the Word of God. That is an unchanging thing. It is a fundamental principle. It's not up for renegotiation. It's not up for revision. And what do we say to these things? How are we to respond to the pressure? Well, it's not an easy thing to navigate, but our answer, it is grounded in the conviction of the psalmist. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your laws endure to this day. See, our God is immutable. His standards are unchanging. Next, our God is immutable, and so his purposes are unchanging. Human planning is always subject to change. Here in our church family, we have an unusually large number of folk who serve in government, in the civil service, and so on. And if you have been around government departments long enough, you know something of changed plans and changed policies, changed priorities, changed strategies. One government may have a grand plan for health or defense or education or something else, and you work away at it in line with government policy for a few years. Then another government comes in, and the priorities are completely reversed. The project is canceled, and something new is dreamed up. It happens all the time. It's the beauty of democracy. It's just the way things work. Different leaders have different views. Circumstances change. The experts revise their advice. But how different it is with the God of the universe. When it comes to his plans and his purposes for the world and the church, nothing ever changes with him. There are a number of statements in the scriptures that give us very deep insight into God's big picture plan for the universe. And many of those are actually found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. One such statement is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, where Paul says that God placed all things under his feet, that is, under Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that God's purpose has always been to exalt Christ and make him head over all things. Paul makes a similar point in Philippians 2 at verse 9. Therefore God exalted him, that is, exalted Jesus, to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's grand plan for the universe is to bring all things under the headship of his appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cause all knees to bow to him, either in grace or in judgment, but every knee to bow. Now, that is the grand divine purpose for the universe. That's what God is doing. And his purpose has not changed one jot. It's what he promised all along. It's what he's been doing all along, and it is what he is doing now. You and I change our plans and our purposes all the time. We're fickle creatures, but God is not like that. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the answer is no. Of course not. How could he? The other day, the BBC published a little essay on the Armenian community of Metsamor and the nuclear reactor that the Soviets built there in the 1970s. The plan was to build a model town around this gleaming new plant. But a major earthquake in the 80s in 1988 led to safety concerns and then to the rapid closure of the plant, and the grand construction plans for the town were canceled, leaving it literally half built. Well, a few years later, roll forward to the mid-90s, and there's a major energy crisis, and the government is then prompted to reopen part of the plant out of a sense of need and desperation. And that continues to this day. It continues to operate. And so now there are 900 workers living in a half-built town in an earthquake zone next to a potentially unsafe reactor that the government says it might refurbish one day. It's a fascinating picture of flip-flopping plans and unfulfilled promises. And as I read about that and saw the photographs, it struck me that the story of Metsamor captures so much the reality of human planning in every place. Chaotic and ever-changing plans and purposes. But how wonderful it is against that backdrop that God's purposes and God's plans are entirely constant. How reassuring that the eternal God does not change his mind. And for us, for you and me here today, that means that we know for certain what we should be investing our lives in, what we should be living for each day. We know that God's purpose for the world is to exalt Jesus Christ as King and to bring all people into a place of submission to Jesus. And so that means that my main priority for me personally is simply this. It is to submit myself to Jesus Christ and to live for his honor and glory. If I'm pursuing that each day in the power of the Holy Spirit, then I know that I'm heading in essentially the right direction. I know that I'm investing my life well. And given what we know of God's plan for the universe, my main priority for others around me is simply this. I want them to know Jesus, and I want them to submit to him as King. At the final day, I want them to be able to bow to Jesus in a position of grace and salvation and not of judgment. And living for these things, well, that's something I can do with certainty, something you can do with certainty. We don't need to fear that we might invest in following Jesus all our lives and proclaiming Jesus throughout our days, only to discover at the end that God has actually changed his mind and he's got another purpose. The purposes of the immutable God, they never change. And finally, the promises of the immutable God, they never change. We human beings, we're great at making promises. We're not always very good at keeping them. That's true of all of us. But I guess our politicians are particularly famous for making outlandish promises that are a little bit hard to keep. Former Australian Prime Minister Bob Hawke, who recently died, you may have read, he famously promised in 1987 that by 1990, so in 3 years, no child in Australia would be living in poverty. That was a very grand promise. But of course, he couldn't begin to keep it. The problem persists 30 years on. Of course it does. On a more lighthearted note, Newt Gingrich campaigned for the U.S. presidency with the promise of establishing a colony on the moon by 2020. Would have been quite interesting if he was elected to see what would have happened there. A colorful figure in U.S. politics by the name of Vermin Supreme, legal name, I kid you not, Vermin Supreme. He's run regularly for various offices since the 1980s, campaigning on a platform of a variety of very interesting promises, including giving every citizen in the United States a pony and offering every sick person a free bus ticket to Canada. That was my favorite. We make promises, sometimes reckless ones, and we're prone to breaking our promises. And because we know how bad we are at keeping promises ourselves, we've grown accustomed, haven't we, to doubting the promises that others make to us. We take them sometimes with a very big pinch of salt. But the unchanging God is entirely unlike us in this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." You see, Jesus is himself the great confirmation that God is a promise-keeping God. He promised a Savior, a Deliverer, throughout the Old Testament. And in Christ, the Deliverer has come, just as God said he would come. And because those promises have been fulfilled, we know that the unchanging God is faithful to all that he says, to all the promises he has made. Now, that is a very great truth. But it has, if you like, both a negative side and a positive side to it. And we need to think about both of them. On the negative side, this means that God's warnings of judgment are inescapable. We needn't look too far in Scripture to see that God has given many warnings of a judgment to come. Proverbs 11:21, "Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished." Ephesians 5:5, For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, whenever we hear warnings of judgment, warnings of punishment, we always hope, don't we, that the warning will be worse than the reality. The cop will never give me a ticket for just going 20 over the limit. My parents would never ground me for doing that. Bylaw enforcement will never fine me for that infraction. The CRA will never penalize me over that little bit of creative accounting. See, that's the way we think. And often, to be frank, it's true. Often the bark is worse than the bite. But how often that logic is transferred to God? The God of grace would never actually condemn me for that. The God of love would never send sinners to hell. The Scottish divine from the 18th century, John Dick, writes that the divine immutability has a dark side as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of his threatenings as well as the performance of his promises, and destroys the hope which the guilty fondly cherish that he will be all lenity to his frail and erring creatures, and that they will be much more lightly dealt with than the declarations of his own word would lead us to expect. We oppose to these deceitful and presumptuous speculations the solemn truth that God is unchanging in veracity and purpose, in faithfulness and in justice. That is, if you like, the negative side of the truth that God's promises are unchanging and unchangeable. And we need to hear that negative side. Let me say that you need to hear it if you somehow imagine that God will never carry through on his promises to judge sin. If you imagine that he doesn't really have it in him to deal with sin, that ultimately his grace will somehow just extend to everyone in the end. Well, no. God's promises are unchanging, and he promises to judge sin. And he tells us in his word that the only place of safety when the judgment comes will be to find refuge in Christ by trusting in him now. That's the negative side, if you like. But it leads us naturally to the positive side, the wonderfully hope-filled side of the truth that God's promises never change. We need only glance at the Bible to see that it is filled with the most incredible promises to those who belong to the Lord, to those who have come to him through Jesus, the Savior. We could spend all day actually looking at these, but just listen to a small handful by way of reminder and encouragement. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Joel 2:32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. We could go on and on and on. The word of God is filled with very great and precious promises for the people of God, promises from cover to cover. And the fact that our God never ever changes tells us that we can trust each and every promise he has made. We can take them to the bank. We can stake our very lives upon them. The God who once made these promises, he is the very same God, not one iota changed, as the God we know and trust today, the God who will deliver us on the final day. I think we all struggle quite a lot with the whole question of trust. And perhaps we actually struggle more with the question of trust the longer we live. Children generally start life with a very high degree of trust, don't they? And that's part of the beauty and the wonder of childhood. But the hard reality is that the longer we live, the more occasions we will have to see our trust violated, the more we will be let down, and the more times we will have occasion to let others down too. And some, of course, will live through terrible traumas, terrible violations of trust, situations of abuse, of marital unfaithfulness, of fraud in business, of betrayal by friends. Some here, even as I mention these things, will be feeling afresh the pain of broken promises, of violated trust. And part of our challenge in learning to walk with the Lord is to learn once more to trust, to learn once more to take someone at his word and to believe that he will be faithful to what he has said he will do. At the core of our ability to trust God is to know God as the unchanging one. It is a vital and a glorious truth. Nothing in all the universe has the capacity to bring even the tiniest alteration to the eternal God. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we know his word is true and his promises are sure. The great English Puritan Richard Baxter summarized the importance of God's immutability in this way, and I'll leave us with his words as we close. He writes, "Our houses may be burned, our goods may be consumed or stolen, our clothes will be worn out, our treasure here may be corrupted, but our God is unchangeable, the same forever. Our laws and customs may be changed, our governors and privileges changed, our company and employments and habitation changed, but God is never changed. Our estates may change from riches to poverty, and our names that were honored may incur disgrace. Our health may quickly turn to sickness and our ease to pain, but still our God is unchangeable forever. Our friends are unconstant and may turn our enemies. Our peace may be changed into war and our liberty into slavery, but our God doth never change. Time will change customs, families, and all things here, but it changeth not our God. The creatures are all but earth and metal and quickly dashed to pieces. Our comforts are changeable, ourselves are changeable and mortal, but so is not our God."